Good morning, church. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. Always excited to see God's people gathering together, making much of his name. If you are a guest, welcome. Welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. We're always excited to have guests with us. I see the Polizzo with us, dear friends of ours. So God bless each and every one of you guys. We have been systematically, expositionally walking through the book of First Peter. This is what we do here at First Baptist Thibodaux. In Sunday school, we walk through books of the Bible. Brother Gerald, Sunday school class, they're walking through the book of Luke right now. And in our young adult Sunday school class and youth, they're walking through the book of 1 Thessalonians right now. And we are doing this, walking through the book of 1 Peter. So if you're not accustomed of going to Sunday school, I want to encourage you guys to go be a part of that. You will find great fellowship. There is something you can do in Sunday school that you cannot do. I pray that you do not do in the worship service, and that is to raise your hands and ask a question, right? So when I'm preaching, it's going to be a distraction if you do that, but you can do that in Sunday school. So with that said, there's a plug for Sunday school that you can go and be a part of that. With that said, go ahead and please stand out of reverence to God's holy and righteous word. We are in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. When you've arrived to the text, say, word. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the day of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Speak to our hearts this morning. We are desperately in need of you. God, when we gather on Sunday, we're not just wearing our Sunday best, Sunday clothes, or we are just excited to see our friends. We're not just here, Father, just to encourage one another, although this is important. We are here because we want to hear from you. This is your church, and you are designed to speak to your people, so we ask you to speak. I pray that you remove all distractions from us and allow us to focus intently on your word. Spirit, speak to our hearts. So, Father, teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. And God's people says, amen, amen. You may be seated. The title for today's sermon is Christ's Victory Over Unjust Sufferings. Christ's victory over unjust sufferings. The problem of evil and suffering. It's a problem. The world looks at it as a problem. The world says because there is this good God and there is evil, there is suffering, then God cannot be good or powerful, or God does not exist. Let me give you basically what the world is saying. What some very intellectual minds are saying when it pertains to the problem of evil and suffering. They say, if God allows evil and suffering to continue because he can't stop it, then he might be good, but he is not all-powerful. On the other hand, if God allows evil and suffering to continue because he couldn't stop it, and yet he won't stop it, then he might be all-powerful, but not good. Either way, the all-powerful God of the Bible could not exist. This is what the world's saying. Now, the honest truth is, perhaps some of you in this room are saying the same thing. You're not a Christian and you're saying, man, this is what's keeping me from coming to God, because how can God be good, all-powerful, And there's evil and sufferings and things in my life are happening over and over and over and over again. Even my 10-year-old son experienced the problem of suffering as well. A few weeks ago, we had our dog, a beautiful dog that we love dearly, Copper, was run over by a vehicle. The most traumatic thing was that my boys experienced it. We're all outside washing the vehicle, and we saw Copper got run over. And the immediate thing for me, Seth, was to protect my boys. How can I remove this pain from them? How they were yelling and screaming and saying no and no and no. And the immediate thing was, how can I remove this? God, why are you allowing this to happen? And a few minutes later, my son Liam came and he said to me, Dad, if God is good, if God loves us, why would he take Copper away from us, whom we love? And I thought to myself, wow, this is a very tough question. Maybe he should ask his Sunday school teachers that question. His mom's a Sunday school teacher. Son, go to your mom. Let's speak to you. Like, seriously, this is tough. This is tough. But honestly and truthfully, when we look in Scripture, it is not tough. Here's the reason why it's not tough. There is a purpose in our sufferings. God, in his ultimate wisdom, God, because he is good and just, allows his people to go through difficulties to mold and shape them to look more and more like him. And I am telling you this, we have experienced this even in our family during that suffering. I experienced parents like Beth and I were so intently focused on helping our kids emotionally and praying for them. We love them. We pray for them. But more intently, because we wanted their hearts to heal. So every night I would go and say, boys, are you doing okay? I experienced we as parents getting closer to our boys because of this tragedy, because of this suffering. I also experienced my boys getting closer together, that they would reminisce about Copper and talk about Copper, and they had laughters among each other and they were getting along. Thank God. But God had to use Copper. God brought Copper in our life and he was a gift. God in his infinite wisdom chose to take Copper away and brought us even a greater gift to love each other even more. And the greatest gift out of all of this is that my son Liam came and said to me, Dad, how does God work? How does hell work? How does heaven work? How does all of this work? My son's heart was intrigued about the things of God. He's asking about God. He's asking about heaven and animals in heaven and very deep theological questions. And I'm like, yes, yes. So even in the midst of sufferings, God is good. The world doesn't get this. But we as Christians must get this. We must. Samuel Rutherford, this is what he mentioned. Pay close attention to this. If God told me some time ago that he was about to make me happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that he should begin by crippling me in the arm or limb and removing me from all my unusual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing purpose. And yet, how is his wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wish to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all of his lamps and then throwing open the shutter to let the light of heaven in. This is the beauty of God. He truly wants you to be happy in him. But saints, there will be pain. There will be suffering. So what is the purpose of suffering in your life? And this is Peter's point here. Peter's writing to a church and he is sharing with them of God's wisdom, of God's love, of God's mercy. And he's encouraging them to endure suffering. Because there are Christians and you have Nero and perhaps you have other people who are coming against them because of their faith. But yet, Peter asked them to not blame God for their sufferings. Do not run away from God, but run to God in their sufferings. You know, saints, friends, coming closer, get this. I think the Christian life and Christians are like a tea bag. Not much good until it has gone through hot water. Hot water. What is a hot water for us? We're a tea bag. We're going to be useful when we go through pain and sufferings and difficulties. Peter here is encouraging them. You notice in verse 17, Peter tells the church that not only will they go through sufferings, but it's God's will for them to go through sufferings. It is God's will. We see a perfect example of this with Job. And Job, God said to Satan, "Have you considered my son Job? Go, test him. Don't kill him." And we see how Job struggled tremendously through the book of Job. He would not curse God, but he struggled through it. And towards the end of Job, we see how Job's faith was fortified through struggling and suffering. A greater example is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's God, but he suffered tremendously so that you would have salvation. So who are we to say that suffering is not of God? Who are we to question the infinite wisdom of God? Who are we to say that God does not care about us when the doctor says that you have cancer, or you will die, or your daughter is pregnant, your teenage daughter is pregnant, or your mom has Alzheimer's? Who are we to say he doesn't care? He cares deeply, and God wants you to run to him. Who are we to say that God doesn't care if you're sharing Christ at work and yet you are being persecuted? He cares deeply. But friends, I want you to see this morning three implications of Christ's suffering in this passage of Scripture. One is Christ's suffering as it relates to our salvation. Peter makes a connection here. He suffered so that you can be saved. He suffered so that his imputed righteousness will be placed upon you. His suffering was very important. We see this in verse 18. Two, Christ's suffering as it relates to God's patience. Verses 19 through 21. And three, Christ's suffering as it relates to his exaltation. He's exalted. He's above and over all dominions, all angels, all authority, all demons. He had to suffer so that he can be exalted. We're thankful for that. So with that said, I pray that you will grab hold of your Bibles, pay close attention to what God is saying to you. This is by far one of the most difficult passages of Scripture in the Bible. It's just very, very hard to understand. Very hard to understand. As a matter of fact, this is what the Apostle Peter mentioned. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16, the Apostle Peter mentioned, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, who wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters." Listen very carefully to what Peter says. "There are some things in them that are hard to understand." Are you serious, Peter? Are you really about to talk about Paul? And we have this passage of Scripture which is very difficult to understand. There's something in Paul's letters that are very difficult to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. The whole point of me saying this to you is that Peter did not read his own letters, perhaps. And this is a very difficult passage of Scripture. As a matter of fact, many scholars believe it's by far the most difficult passage of Scripture in the New Testament. And this is what I have to preach this morning. But you know what? Thank God for his wisdom. Thank God for his spirit. Thank God for brothers who have dive deeply into the Word of God to give us understanding here. So the first point here is that Christ's suffering as it relates to our salvation. Christ's suffering as it relates to our salvation. Notice very carefully what Peter does in verse 18. In verse 18, the Apostle Peter mentions, "For Christ also suffered once for sin and righteousness for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit." So the first thing Peter does here is to give us an idea of Christ's triumph over suffering and pain. Christ's triumph over suffering and pain. But the way he tells us that Christ was triumphant is through his what? His suffering. That he had to suffer to be triumphant. This is the whole point here. Now, in this very passage of Scripture, he wants you to experience and to know exactly how Christ suffered. Well, he suffered a gruesome death. He died on the cross. He was crucified, which was by far the most gruesome way to die in Jesus' time. So, since he was crucified and suffered in such a great way, Peter is turning to his audience and he's saying to them, guys, if the Messiah, if Jesus, Lord of Lords, God of Gods, this King of Kings, suffered, how much more will you suffer? That we should rejoice in our suffering. I remember the apostles after, in Acts chapter 3 or Acts chapter 4, after they were being persecuted, they left praising God that they were worthy of being persecuted. What an amazing thing, because they understood the more they suffer for Christ, the more intimately acquainted they will be with Christ. And here, Peter is encouraging them to understand that very fact. What else happens as Christ suffered tremendously? He suffered for a reason. You see, in the Old Testament, the economy in the Old Testament was this, that since you are a sinner, you had to sacrifice animals so your sins would be atoned. So what they would do is that they would get an innocent animal and sacrifice this animal and place that blood upon the Ark of the Covenant, and therefore God's wrath upon the people will be atoned, temporarily atoned. But in the New Testament, this innocent animal is no longer an animal. It is God himself. It is Jesus Christ who came and died for the sins of the world so that people would be reconciled with God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says it best, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." How do we become the righteousness of God? I'm glad you're asking this question, because this is exactly what Peter turns to here. The unjust and unrighteous person cannot atone for himself. He needs a perfect righteousness to atone. In other words, the only way that God's wrath won't be upon you, won't be upon me, is I have to have a perfect righteousness. Let me tell you this. This dude has no perfect righteousness. His righteousness is as filthy rags, and yours as well. Give me the best person that you can ever think of. He is still filthy in the sight of God. His righteousness is still filthy in the eyes of God. How can we be atoned? How can we get this righteousness? It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter is alluding to here. It's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, the great reformer, called this righteousness an alien righteousness. A righteousness that does not belong to us. It's outside of us. It is the righteousness of Christ that is imputed, which basically means placed or given to you. This is good news. This is the best news ever. So when you think about Jesus' suffering, he suffered a gruesome death, and therefore we are forgiven. We are reconciled with God. We are brought near to God. This is exactly what Peter mentioned. We are brought near to God. Why? Because of the suffering of Jesus Christ. We are forgiven, but also because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. God has placed his righteousness in us so that we can enjoy him forever. Please get this. Please get this. If you don't get this, you will not understand his purpose in suffering. If you don't get this, you won't get salvation. If you don't get this, you won't be drawn near to God. You need to get this. We live in a culture where it's all about your good works. If I do this, if I do that, I can earn salvation. No, you can't. The only good work that you can have is the work of Jesus Christ, and you submit to it. This is salvation. So Christ's suffering as it relates to our salvation. We see this in verse 18. Let's notice the second point. Christ's suffering as it relates to God's patience. God's patience. This passage of scripture, as I mentioned to you, is a very tough passage of scripture to understand. Perhaps you're reading this and you're like, man, Peter's chasing rabbits from talking about sufferings to talking about Noah. They're talking about baptism. They're talking about Jesus' supremacy. It's like all over the place. So how do we put this together? How do we have a cohesive thought here? And this is how we can do this. I think we need to answer three questions here. Three main questions arise as we read through this, okay? So join me as we interpret this passage of Scripture together. Don't leave your minds in the parking lot when you come to church. Don't say, Pastor, just feed me, tell me whatever, and I'll go home. No, you got to think. You got to grab hold of your Bible and grab hold of the Holy Spirit, and let's dive deeply together. So let's not be lazy here, but let's dive in together, right? So three questions that we must ask. First question, who are the spirits to whom Christ made the proclamation? Do you see it? Let's read it together. Let's read it again. In verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the day of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So question number one, who were the spirits here? All right. That's question number one. We'll answer it. I'm not just asking a question without us answering it. We will. But let me give you all three questions first. Two, when did Christ make this proclamation? When did he make this proclamation? Was he still in heaven? Was it at his birth? He spoke in the manger. What was it on the cross? Was it at his resurrection? Maybe when he was ascending into heaven? When was that? When was this proclamation? And three, what was the content of his proclamation? The word proclamation is translated as preaching, but other times it just basically means to speak. So was Jesus preaching? Was he preaching to the spirits? Was he giving the spirits an opportunity, wherever they were, to repent? Because that's the whole point of preaching. Preaching is, I preach so you can have an opportunity to repent. So is Jesus going to hell, preaching to spirits, and is there a second chance, right? This is important for us to understand. So question number one, who were the spirits to whom Christ made his proclamation? The spirits here are fallen angels typified by those who instigated gross immorality in the day of Noah, such as the sons of God spoken of in the book of Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. So why would you say this? For several reasons. Scripture alludes to this. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 5, it says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare ancient world, but preserve Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of ungodly." So there's no doubt that Scripture is alluding to this. And it's not just 2 Peter, but Jude 6 also alludes to this. Like God casting out angels, and there's a sense of judgment as well. But we also see this because many scholars, and thank God that scholars are helping us here. Many scholars allude to this very aspect here. So in 2 Peter, Peter says that God cast them into hell. The word hell is Tartarus, Tartarus in Greek. That word basically gives you a picture of the most evil people that are held in hell. But more specifically here, the word describes fallen angels that are held, imprisoned, being tortured because of what they have done and said and rejected Christ. And this is the picture here. The picture here is that those fallen angels are being tortured in a hole in cell. Now, whether it's up, down, south, east, we don't know, but they are held by God, being tortured because of their sins. These are evil, evil angels. So our great God is a God who is a just God, a righteous God, a wrathful God. He punishes evil. And this is a perfect example of that. So we answer the question, who are the spirits? The spirits are those fallen angels mentioned in Genesis chapter 6, mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 2, mentioned in Jude chapter 6, right? So Jesus is proclaiming to them. Now, exactly what's happening, we will talk about it in our third question. So second question, when did Christ make this proclamation? When did he make this proclamation? The text here tells us in the latter part of verse 18 that he was made alive by the Spirit. ESV translate this with the prepositional phrase in the Spirit, but it's the word that is used in the original language to translate as by. So the King James, New King James says by the Spirit. If you look at the ESV, it has a small s that makes us think it's the Spirit of Jesus or just a spirit, a human spirit. But this is the Holy Spirit. Again, the King James, it has this big S. This is the Holy Spirit. But why would you say this, Kevin? Here's the reason why, because Scripture tells us. First, we know that the only time the Spirit made Jesus alive was at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the only time. Well, why would you say this? Well, when you read Scripture, it tells us who resurrected Jesus from the grave. It does. It tells us who resurrected Jesus from the grave. For example, in Galatians 1, it tells us that the Father resurrected Jesus from the grave. Then it also tells us as well in John chapter 10, verse 18, that Jesus says, "No one take my life from me. I laid it down and I will pick it back up." So not just the Father who resurrected Jesus from the grave, Jesus himself resurrected himself from the grave. And third, we are told in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, that the Spirit resurrected Jesus from the grave. In Jesus' resurrection, it was a Trinitarian affair. The Trinity was involved in resurrecting our Lord from the grave. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So who resurrected Jesus from the grave? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here in 1 Peter, Peter is telling us that the Spirit resurrected Jesus from the grave. So here's the question. When did Christ make this proclamation? It was between his resurrection and his ascension. When Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And Jesus was buried. And Jesus resurrected. At some point, he went into the hole in place where there were these evil angels, evil spirits, and he proclaimed to them. And this leads us to the third question, very briefly. Third question. What was the content of his proclamation? Like I mentioned to you, the word proclamation here, proclaimed here, is the word often used for preach. And when you preach, there is a sense of repentance. So people have looked at this text and said, you have a second chance in hell. You can sin as much as you want. And when you go to hell, there's a second chance that Jesus will give you a second chance to repent. But friends, let me tell you this. That is so far from the truth. It is appointed for a man once to die and after the judgment. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm giving you truth. Don't use this text as so-called a hope or a platform to do whatever you want to do. And then when you make it to hell, you're like, well, Jesus is going to come rescue me. No. Proclamation here basically means to herald. It means to say. In other words, what Jesus is doing is not preaching the gospel to these people. What he's doing is he's parading around and showing them his glory, his victory over sin, his victory over death, his victory over suffering. And he's showing them the same message that Noah preached and Enoch preached of the coming Messiah. He is revealing himself to them. Here is the Messiah. Our great Savior is stunting. Remember that term, that phrase? You stunting like your daddy? You stunt. You just kind of walk around. You stunt. I look cool. I'm awesome. I'm great. And I can imagine my Lord and Savior is stunting. Not in a prideful way. In a victorious way. I'm the guy that Noah preached about. I'm the guy that Enoch preached about. I'm the guy that you turned and rejected. I'm him. I'm Jesus. What a beautiful picture that we have. But as we look at this, it's like, how do you tie this together? It seems like Peter again went on this side trail, like this rabbit trail, talking about all of this. And now he's talking about the patience of God. If you notice very carefully, see for yourself. And I think this is the heart of this passage right now. This is the heart of it. What does Peter want us to understand and his readers? Again, they are struggling. They're going through sufferings because of their faith. And what is Peter saying here? Notice very carefully what he's saying here. I love this. He says this, verse 20, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. This is Peter's point here. The whole point of talking about Noah is to encourage the Christians who are suffering to say to them that God is a patient God. Why? Because of the sufferings of Jesus. Because of the work of Jesus. Grace finds its source in Jesus. I want you to get this. Anything that you have in your life that is good is because of Jesus. It's because of who he is, because of what he has done. And even the Old Testament, they look to the Messiah to come. They look to the work of the Messiah. So any grace in the Old Testament rested upon the work of Jesus Christ that will be accomplished. So you have in this text, God is patient. Imagine, according to what the text says to us, that Noah is building this ark. And as he's building this ark, perhaps some of the people helped him, but we know most of the people mocked him. And he's building this. And the Bible tells us in 2 Peter that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So he's constantly preaching of the goodness of God. He's asking people to repent, to turn from their sins, to trust in God, trust in Yahweh, trust in the Messiah to come. And yet, they rejected him. Yet, they mocked him. And here the text tells us that eight people got on this ark, and that same water that destroyed the wicked people was the same water that carried God's people to safety. He is a righteous God, and he will always fight for those who are righteous. This is the point Peter is saying to the Christians, I know that you are suffering because of your faith. But like God saved Noah and his people, God will save you. Like God rescued them, God will rescue you. Like God delivered them, God will deliver you. So, saints, continue. Persevere. 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 But then he chases another rabbit. We do this as preachers, right? I do it all the time. Like, stunting like your daddy? That wasn't in my notes. I just wanted to say it. So, it sounded good. It just was a good illustration, I guess. We chase rabbits. The difference between me and Noah is that, me and Peter, is that everything Peter is saying is inspired. Even him chasing rabbits, it's inspired. It is incredible. It is good. It is true. It might not make sense to us right away, but it is what God wants you to understand. And here, Peter tells us something incredible here that he tells us about baptism. He said the flood was a antitype of baptism. Where do you get this from, Kevin? Notice in your own Bible. Notice in your own Bible. See for yourself. He went on by saying this in verse 21. Baptism, he's talking about water baptism. Baptism, which corresponds to this, or this, the flood, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The word correspond here is the word antitype in the original language. It also means a symbol. It's a sense of a foreshadow. In other words, what Peter is saying is this: the flood was used by God in this time, but it's a foreshadow of something even greater. And that foreshadow was baptism. Well, Peter, how do you reconcile this? How does this make sense? Well, Peter wants you to understand that baptism was both a sign and a seal of salvation, and it was also a solemn oath made before God. So, coming closer and get this. Thus, it was a warning not to take baptism lightly. There are perhaps some of you in this room that are saved and you know you need to be baptized, but yet you take this lightly. If there is a transformation in your heart, then you must let the world know physically of that transformation. And this is what baptism is. It is a sign. It is a symbol of something great. It is a symbol of what God has done in your hearts. And listen, we're not here to force you to get into this baptistry. That's not the point here. The most important thing is that you are genuinely saved. And if you're genuinely saved, then the next step is to be baptized. So let me give you an example of this. This ring is a symbol between my wife and I. It is a covenant that I made with my wife. I wear this ring to say that I am taken. She wear her ring to say that she is taken. She is mine and I am hers. But if I remove this ring and I put this ring down, does it mean that I'm not married? No. I'm still married to her. But this is important. And I better not put this down because this woman is not going to be happy about that. I must put it on because she's going to be like, hey, you got to put this on, right? The point is, it reminds her of my love for her. And when I see hers on, it reminds me of my love for her in the same way of baptism. Baptism is an outward sign. So as Christians, we must desire to be baptized, to pursue what Christ have commanded us to do. When you think about Noah, we think about Noah. He was brought to deliverance from the mockery and the sins of this world. In baptism, believers' identity with Jesus, who separates us from loss and gives us new life. There are a lot of symbols here, a lot of correlation as we observe Noah and we observe the flood and we also observe baptism. So friends, baptism is an outward symbol of an inner transformation that happens in the hearts of those who believe. Does it save you? No. Does it make you a super Christian? No. What it does, it allows you to be obedient to Christ. That you are saying, I am identifying with my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Baptism does not save anyone, but the belief, coming closer, get this. Baptism does not save anyone, but the belief it represents results in salvation. What's the belief? That I am buried with Christ and I am alive. I've been resurrected with Christ to a new life. So when you're placed under the water, immersed, you're saying your sins have been buried with Jesus. And when you are lift up, you're saying, I am alive in Jesus. So the belief of baptism results in salvation. But baptism itself doesn't save. And finally, as we observe in this very verse, what Peter wants us to understand. Notice very carefully the word appeal here. Appeal. That word basically is the word pledge as well. In other words, what Peter is saying in verse 20, again, let's read it. Because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God. What is Peter saying here? The word appeal is a word pledge. As a pledge to God. That we pledge to God in our hearts that we are no longer desiring the things of the world, but we no longer want our sin. We want Jesus. So there is a transformation, and because of that transformation, we are desiring to be baptized. We're desiring to be baptized. Finally, Jesus' suffering as it relates to his exaltation. This is good news. Can you imagine being in the first century Palestine, that you're being persecuted for your sins, and Nero caught Rome on fire. Nero wants to kill you. Nero has killed many, many people that you know, your friends, your neighbors, your parents, your family, and you were discouraged, and you're saying to yourself, man, why even suffer for Jesus? Jesus doesn't care. And then Peter writes, and Peter tells you this in verse 22. Notice this. Peter says, who has gone into heaven. He's no longer on this earth. He's no longer in the grave. He's no longer on the cross and is at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is the hand of power. And here it is with angels, authorities. That includes Nero and his soldiers and the government. That includes them. And powers having been subjected to him. Your God has full supremacy. He is sovereign. He is over all. Everything bows to him. Biden bows to him. Hitler bowed to him. Everyone you can ever imagine that has power bows to this great God. And therefore, Peter says, end your suffering. Endure suffering. If your neighbor is ridiculing you or mocking you like Noah because you're preaching the gospel, endure suffering. If your co-workers are making fun of you because you're sharing the gospel, endure suffering. If your wife hates you because you're going to church, endure suffering. If your husband can't stand you because you're reading your Bible, endure suffering for Jesus. Endure suffering. In our sufferings, we are blessed because our defeat is not final. Our defeat is not final. He is victorious. And finally, in Jesus, we have the assurance of the final victory. Do you know this? I've read the end of this book, and we win. We are victorious. So therefore, endure suffering. Let's pray. Father, your grace is sufficient. It's renewed every day. And I know, Father, that our hearts at times can be so broken because of sufferings, because of evil that is done. Perhaps we have seen co-workers who have treated us differently, have lied, cheated. We've seen family members who have backstabbed us. And we see the evil in this world. And perhaps we're tempted to say the things that the world is saying. If God is good, why is he allowing this to happen? If he's all powerful, how can he not stop all of this? There is a purpose in everything that you do. And we are thankful for that, Father. So at this time, Father, we exalt your name and make much of you, Father. In your mighty and precious name. Amen.